Let's pray. Lord, I cannot recall all of them, but you can. We lift these things up to you, especially for the little baby whose heartbeat is supposed to have stopped. Could you please restart that heart or make the doctors find it, Lord? Just want to lift that up to you. And this little girl up in Denver, we pray for her, Lord. And for this other lady with the breast cancer, Lord, we lift that up. For those who are grieving, Lord, Kathy Lithgow with the loss of her son, and the Sandoval family, and Jeanette Cruz, and the Catco family, Lord. We just pray for all of us who have lost loved ones as we continue this process of grieving, that you would help us. And for those of us who are going through something that is difficult, maybe it's a serious illness, and a need for special grace for surgery, Lord. For those of us who are dealing with family members who are ailing, we just ask in Jesus' name, Lord, that you would be with these issues in our lives. Thank you for saving Mel and Lori on last Sunday. We pray for them. You continue to be with them, Lord. And we just lift up to you all these things that have been mentioned, Lord. For Baltimore, Lord, Brooklyn too. We just pray for our country, Lord, because I guess it's kind of like a snapshot. Help us, Lord. Please help us. We need you to help us. Because it seems like none of the leaders really know what to do. So we ask you. You're the leader of the whole world. And we come to you and ask you to intervene. Change hearts. Change minds. May the peace of God prevail upon our country, Lord. May this division that has beset us be taken away. We know that's from the evil one. So we just pray that you would protect us from his little plots and his little strategies as he rubs his hands together in glee at our demise. We just pray, Lord, that you would help our country to mature some more, to learn some more, to change some more, to be better, to have a better future. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, continuing. Here's what's going on. Jesus Christ just spent three chapters, chapter 5, 6, and 7, teaching. He's teaching, and what did he teach? He taught how we should live our lives before God. He's teaching this teaching for his followers, for you and for me. How are we to interact with this world? Christianity is not meant to be a religion. That is just a religion where you practice it in the walls of your favorite church and that's it. Christianity is meant to penetrate the world. It is meant to influence the way culture is, the way people are in their marriage and their family and their friendships and their work, in their country and their world. Christianity is meant to change and transform. It is a transformative faith. It is a fruitful faith. It is a productive faith. That's okay. So what he's going to do is demonstrate this now. See, in a lot of religions, the leaders teach their teaching from an ivory tower or from a theological, you know, enclave, and then they expect everybody else to go out there and do it. But Jesus Christ not just teaches it, he does it. See, God so loved the world that he gave his son. He sent his son. His son came. He became flesh. He dwelt amongst us. He showed us what God really is like, the love, the forgiveness, the mercy, the reconciliation of God. He demonstrated this. He showed us that God isn't this almighty, powerful God, but he's our Father in heaven. That phrase came from Jesus Christ. He gave us that phrase, our Father in heaven. That's a revelation that came from the Son of God. So he's going to show us what it's like to live Christian faith out in real life where the rubber meets the road, because we need this. And we relegate our faith many times to something that is practiced privately that has no influence on my life as a whole. And that's a mistake. It's a mistake. JFK actually said that when he was first elected. He goes, my personal faith will have no impact on my public policy. And may I say that that is a non sequitur. That doesn't match Because what you believe personally should come out the way you behave publicly. What your personal convictions are should come out in the way you behave. Okay? So, now I'm not criticizing JFK. I do believe that he believed in Jesus Christ. I do believe that he understood what he understood in the time that he grew up in. I understand that. I'm not his judge. I still think he was a great president. I do. Now, a faith to live in, Matthew 8, 1 through 22. I am willing, he said, be clean. I chose that phrase because every time I go through this passage or teach it or preach it or read it, it makes tears come to my eyes. And the reason it does is because I cannot believe that God, that the Lord, is willing to reach out and touch me. Because I know me. Do you know you? And I'm harder on myself than he is on me. The Lord cleanses us from the ravages of sin. Do you want to be cleansed from sin? How would you like to be cleansed from sin? Wouldn't that be an amazing thing, to be cleansed from sin? My wife and I were talking. We talk a lot now since our son passed away. I hope you don't mind that I use this as an example in my sermons. You know, I'm still going through the grieving process myself, and it's an interesting process because it's real. Don't minimize it, and it takes a long time. It's only been 8 months for us. But anyway, so I texted my wife, and I said, you know, you realize that our son is now in a state of sinlessness because he's outside of his body, and those who have died and believe in me shall live, Jesus said, and they shall never die. So he's actually in a sinless state of being right now. We are not, because we're still in our fallen human bodies. One day, he'll give us a new body, a resurrected body, and we'll be sinless. But right now, we're still in our fallen bodies. That's why we struggle with things like addictions and anger and alcoholism and all of the things that we struggle with in this world, because we still live in our fallen bodies. Okay, and that's why you look out and turn on the news and you see all this stuff going on. You go, what's going on? Everything looks crazy. Because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So here we see in the story, he came down from the mountainside, came down from the teaching episode where he taught the people and his disciples, this is the way I want you guys to live. Now he comes off of that, and he doesn't stay up there expecting people to bring him flowers and drink offerings. He comes down, and he engages with the people. He engages with us. We know for a fact that Jesus Christ and John the Baptist were influenced by the Essenes. Who were the Essenes? They were a religious Jewish sect, a group of Jewish people who said, this world is going to hell in a handbasket, so let's all move out into the wilderness and let's live an ascetic lifestyle like monks, and let's just pray and read scriptures and fast, and that's what they were doing, and wait for the end of the world to come. And the reason we know that Jesus and John were influenced by them is because of the way they baptized. We know that the Essenes, that Jewish group of people that moved where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they baptized by immersion, something that was new. But we think this is what happened. I studied this way back when I was in Bible school. We think that Jesus and John the Baptist, in their encounters with these people, they rejected the notion of, we've got to withdraw from the world, we've got to go hide from the world, because they're all messed up, they're all sinful, they're all evil, so let's just get away from them. We'll move to Alaska and get a cabin and put up barbed wire around it and get rifles. Let's do that. I mean, it's true, people kind of get into this weird notion, right? They rejected that because both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ went back to the people and began to tell them, look, yes, the end is coming. Yes, there's a lot of sin. But if you repent of it, if you confess your need for God, he'll come into your life and he'll transform the world. He'll transform things. And we need to not give in to the cynicism of the day, because there's a lot of cynicism, is there not? You turn on the news and you see cities burning and you see people angry and fighting and all of this stuff. And you say, ooh, forget it. Forget it. And you can get really cynical. Be careful of that. I had to guard myself on that this week. And it was a good thing, because it came from another Christian. As I was interacting with them about what was going on, I was dismayed, I was saddened. And we need to not, actually, what God told to me was this: maybe this is actually for good. Maybe we as a nation can learn something from all of this. Maybe we can transform and become something better now. So let's try to look at things optimistically and not pessimistically. Whoops. Half full. Well, it's almost all the way full. Or empty. It's how you look at it, right? Is the country no good anymore? Is it totally a complete waste? Or can we do something to transform things? He came down from the mountainside and large crowds followed him. Don't be taken by that. Jesus Christ was not enamored of popularity, of public popularity. Within a few short years, those very crowds are crying out for him to be crucified. He wasn't enamored of public limelight. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Now, this is a snapshot picture. The scriptures, if you study the Old Testament especially, God pictures leprosy as a physical snapshot of what sin is. Sin, now, you guys know what leprosy is? We don't know it too much in our culture. It's kind of like cancer, okay? But it's on the outside. You see it on people. When you see lepers, their fingers fall off, their nose falls off, their ears fall off, their extremities come off first, and then it eventually just kills them, okay? Keeps on eating. And the Bible pictures this as what sin is in the eye of God, as he looks at us. Now, the Bible says this in Romans. How many have sinned? The Bible says all have sinned. So if all have sinned, that means we're all terminal. We all have this leprosy called sin. Now, you say, but I'm a good person. You might be. You might be a decent person. You may not have done the really, really bad stuff, okay? But don't be fooled. It will do to you the same that it'll do to the person that did do the big sins, okay? All of us have it. And if you haven't come to that yet, then you are fooling yourself. Inside of us all is the propensity to do any of the bad stuff that you see on TV, okay? You ever gotten angry? You ever been hateful? You ever been mean? You ever been unforgiving? You ever been spiteful, vengeful? Obviously, we've all had that to some degree in our lives. Now, some people are a lot more calm, even in the midst of storm. But still, all of us are sinners, and we all need the remedy for sin, which is Jesus Christ. So this man is doing the right thing. He is going to the only one that can do something about it. I grew up in a denomination which actually thinks that it has the authority to, if you heard this one, give people absolution. You know what absolution is? Those of you from RC backgrounds, Roman Catholic backgrounds. What is absolution? It's when you're granted release from your sins, right? Does a church give you absolution? Think about this for a minute. Think about it for a minute. Can an organization, a human organization, give absolution? The reason it cannot give absolution is because they have the same disease you have, okay? So a church cannot absolve you of sin. Now, some would argue this, and here's where the argument comes, is the theological argument, that Jesus told Peter that, "I'm going to give you the keys of heaven, and if you forgive anyone on earth their sins, it'll be forgiven in heaven. If you don't, it won't be forgiven in heaven." So they say that means that the church has the authority, since Peter was the leader of the church. After Jesus left, the church was given the authority by God through Peter, by Jesus Christ through Peter, to grant absolution from sin. Actually, that's a real stretch, and you need to really study the scriptures to understand this well. Who actually cleanses you from sin anyway? Jesus Christ does. I can't. You could come to me. I could get a little black box over here, and we could step into it and you could tell me all of your stuff. Please don't. I don't want to know. All I have to do is turn on the TV. We're all microcosms of what we see all around us, aren't we? So I don't need to hear all of your sins. The only one that, because even if I did hear all of your sins, you know, when people come to me for marital counseling, and immediately this spouse starts to confess that spouse's sins. And I always say, well, confess your own sins. Let him tell his sins if he wants to. And by the way, it's better. There's only one being that can do anything about it anyway. Even if you tell everybody about it, what can they do? What can they do if so-and-so has done this or so-and-so is doing that? What can they do? The only one that can do something about it is Jesus Christ. Fall in front of him. Notice, it's an individual who is infected with leprosy. He falls on his knees. He falls on his knees. It says he knelt before them. That's a good thing to do. Get in front of Jesus, kneel before him, say, "Lord, please make me clean. Haven't you ever thought this of yourself? Haven't you ever wondered of your own self, your own selfish nature, your own bad behavior, or your own irritability and anger and short fuse and all of that? Haven't you ever said, Lord, man, is this ever going to go away? You know, I have to ask forgiveness again, 5 minutes from now, again. I'm not going to ask anymore. I'm tired of asking for forgiveness. Fact of the matter is we all have this sin nature inside of us. And even if you've been born again, the Bible instructs you what to do about this. Keep the sin nature on the altar. It says, present yourself a living sacrifice. Don't crawl off the altar. Stay up on the altar. See, in the Old Testament, you would kill the sacrifice and it had to stay in the altar. Well, you can't do that, so you keep yourself on the altar so that your sin nature doesn't get control. Because as soon as you let it slither off the altar, you're going to find yourself doing what the sin nature likes to do. Bad stuff. So keep yourself in service to God. Keep yourself presented to God. And it'll help you to be in control of the sin nature. Surrender to the Spirit. Surrender to the new covenant. Surrender to God and He will work through you. So Jesus said something really cool here. Every time I read this, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing. Be clean. And immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Now, this is amazing, okay? Not just the sign of the physical curing of this man, but what's amazing is this, that he was willing to reach out and touch someone that no one was allowed to touch religiously or culturally in Israel. Because the law of Moses taught them something about lepers. The first thing that God taught was this. If a man or a woman has a leprous issue coming out of their skin, then they are to be declared unclean. They get declared unclean by the priest. And every time that they're walking down the road and they see another person coming, they have to start yelling, leper, leper. They even had to wear bells on their feet to notify people that there's a leper coming. Why? So that you would go around them. So that they wouldn't infect you with their leprosy. You guys get this? Now, he's coming up to a rabbi because Jesus is a rabbi. He is a prophet, but he's a teacher of the Jewish people, of the law of God and of the things of God. And he not only reaches out his hand, look what it says, he touches the man. Because the Bible taught this, that if you touch an unclean thing or person, then you are now unclean, right? Unless you have the power to clean the man. And he does have the power to clean. He's the only one that has the power to take away from inside of you that rot of sin. Only the Lord can cleanse you from the ravages of sin. No one else. You can go to groups and you can go to psychotherapy and you can take medication and you can do all kinds of stuff. This is why we have so much trouble in our culture with alcoholism, drug addiction. Why? People are trying to deal with sin in their life. That's why. Maybe you just need to go up to the Lord and say, you know what, Lord, I am just full of uncleanness, of sin, of failure. I need you. I need you. Please come into my life, Lord. I need you. And guess what? I'm willing. He's willing to touch you. He's willing to engage with you. He's willing to establish relationship with you. Isn't this cool? I couldn't believe this because I grew up where I thought, well, you know, church and religion, that's for people that are really good people, right? They've got halos on their heads. I would go into church and see the stained glasses and all of the Holy Family. They had halo on their head. And I'm like, that's not me. And that's not my family either. Make a stained glass of my family and the horns on their head. Especially Jacob, where's he at? No, just kidding. Him and I joke a lot. Now, the Lord's miracle in you, in us, is a witness to them. What do I mean here? Jesus said to him, see, don't tell anyone, but go and show yourself to the priests and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So the teaching of the Mosaic law was this. When you were cured of God, or when God did anything significant for you, you were to take an offering, a thank offering, back to God. Why? To say, God, thank you. That's why. You took your thank offering to the temple, to the priest, and you gave it. Why? Because you were grateful that God had cleansed you. And guess what? You had to show yourself to the priest. Oh, look, no more leprosy. Look inside. Look under my arms. I mean, you could show yourself to the priest, and he says, you're clean now. The priest legally declared you clean. This person is now clean. And accepted the offering. So this would have worked really cool had this guy done it. He actually went around and told everybody about it. But it would have been a really cool testimony because the priest would have asked, how'd you get clean? He would have said, this prophet named Jesus cleansed me. And then maybe the priest would say, wow, that's pretty powerful. That's really powerful. I've never heard of a prophet cleansing a leper. This is amazing. There's only one example of that in Scripture. And do you know where it is? It's in Exodus, where Moses and Aaron and Miriam, his brother and sister, they had come out of Egypt already. They were already on the way to the promised land. And Aaron and Miriam, his older brother and sister, decided that they were just as good as him and they needed to be in charge as much as him. And God actually caused Miriam to be leprous as white as snow because she was rebellious. And then Moses prayed for her and she was made well. Moses did this. Okay, this is really cool stuff. Now, when God comes inside of you and cleanses you of your sin, and you're born again, and you start turning on to Jesus and the Bible and all of that, and everybody goes, oh no, holy roller, oh no, one of them. What are we going to do? We didn't want one of those guys in our family. Now we can't even go to the Super Bowl anymore. Now we can't even have Christmas anymore. I mean, all kinds of stuff starts happening because people get born again. Now, by the way, you shouldn't be so offensive when you become a Christian that everybody hates to be around you. Because if everybody hates to be around you, then maybe you haven't been transformed. You should be an attraction to Christ, not a repellent. You're not a repellent. You're more like deodorant. The Lord, Jesus said you're the salt of the earth. It's a testimony to your family. It's a testimony to your culture. It's a testimony to everybody around you when they start realizing, what happened to him? He used to do this, and now he's doing that. What would you rather have, the old Jimmy or the new? Well, I would rather not have him at all, you might say. The Lord rewards intercession for others. The ministry of intercession is extremely important, and I hope that this church can become known as a church where we are a church of prayer. Because nothing great ever happens in history, in biblical history, unless the people of God get together and pray. We should come together and pray, and not just on Sunday mornings. We should come together. Wednesdays at 6 o'clock, we pray. About 10 to 20 of us, we pray. And this has been going on. I have been here now 20 years next year. 20 years we've been praying every Wednesday night. Pray, pray. What do we pray for? Whatever you write down on those little prayer things. And if you don't put down anything, we pray for you generally. But if you ask us to pray, we'll pray for you. We will pray for you. What is intercession? Intercession is when you come in between the offended party, God, and the offender, the sinner. God said one time through the prophet Jeremiah that even if Moses and Daniel and Job were to stand and pray before me for this people, I would not listen. Now that was because God for thousands of years had been dealing with his people and they had become so rebellious that he says, I'm done with it. I'm going to deal with them. Okay. Now what was Moses and Daniel and Job? They were men of prayer. And indeed, the picture of them is this. He said this, even if they stood in the gap, what's that? That's saying, okay, God, they deserve for you to punish them. They deserve everything that you want to do against them because they're sinful, they hate you, they live against you. You should destroy them. Do you remember? Do you remember when the disciples, James and John, said to Jesus Christ, why don't you call down fire from heaven on these people over here? Because they wouldn't let Jesus spend the night there. Because it was getting too politically hot for them to let him spend the night. And he turns around and he rebukes James and John. St. James and St. John, he rebukes them. You know not what spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy, but to redeem. Intercession is to stand in the gap for people that don't deserve it. It is to pray for people that should be judged of God. It is to say, God, please, God, help our country, Lord. Help us to change from the inside out. Please take away this hate and this evil and this mayhem in our country. Please help my family, Lord. Please help the drug addict. Please help the alcoholic in my family, Lord. Please help the liar, the gossiper, the cheater. Please help them, Lord. Please help the adulterer. Please help the homosexual. Please help them, Lord. Transform them. Change them. Come into their lives. Invade them, Lord. That's intercession. And the Lord rewards intercession. He rewards it. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, this is a little village in northern Israel, a centurion came to him asking for help. What's a centurion? A Roman. What's a Roman? The Roman Empire was so powerful. It subjugated all of Europe, England, Spain, Africa, North Africa, the Middle East, all the way out to India, the whole world that was known at that time. They subjugated it. You know how they did it? Pura fuerza. With soldiers, with power, with military might. Might made right in their idea. The problem with that is that when you subjugate people that way, they want to rebel against you, right? So anytime rebellion happened, they put it down by crucifying everybody. You ever watch Spartacus? I mean, that's what they did. They lined up all of the rebels on crosses all the way to Rome for about 50 miles to put down rebellion. That's how they dealt with rebellion. If we still lived in Rome, that's what would have happened in Baltimore. They would have just killed everybody. That's the way it used to be. But because Christianity came and because the reconciliation of God and the love of God was shown, we deal with things differently, hopefully. We need to learn how to deal with things with a gentler and kinder hand, with love, with forgiveness, with reconciliation. Yes, you may not agree with the way things have gone or are going, but that isn't your job to be the judge of it. Our job as Christians is to be the light in the darkness, to be the encouragement to reconciliation and peace and love and forgiveness so that we can move on and go forward. Jesus entered and the centurion came up to him asking, Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. And Jesus said, I'll go and heal him. This is very interesting because, again, Jesus had just spent 3 chapters teaching about how you're to behave. When your enemy strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other. When your enemy asks you to go with him a mile, go with him 2 miles. Who's the enemy? He's a Jew. Who are the enemies? The Romans. They came in with a military force and they subjugated Israel. And Jesus turns the other cheek here. He says to the guy that's their enemy, their national enemy, I'm going to go and I'll interact with you. I'll touch your servant. I'll heal him. Now, that's a tremendous thing because most history is replete with, they did that to us, so let's do worse to them, right? They hurt us, so let's hammer them, right? But that's not Christianity. Christianity says, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, love people, forgive people, be patient with people. That disarms people. That cuts off the fuse before it hits the dynamite. You get this? We need to learn how to do this. In America, we've kind of forgotten how to do this. We get angry instead, and we lose our cool, and then bad things happen, right? The Lord rewards intercession. Here comes this man, a centurion. That means he's in charge of thousands of soldiers under him. Not only that, he has servants. They didn't call them employees in those days. This is a servant, and the servant is sick. Now, why would this centurion, he's a general, he's on a staff. How many of you have been in the military? You know what a general is? A general doesn't care about private so-and-so, does he? Hardly ever does he care about private so-and-so. But this general did care. He cared so much that he took off his stars and went to the prophet and asked him to touch his servant. Jesus says, I'll go and I'll heal him. See, the Lord rewards intercession. It doesn't matter how high you are. It doesn't matter how influential you are. You should care about people. Why do you think this guy is influential? Why do you think this guy was a centurion? It wasn't because he killed the most people. It's because the authorities above him recognized something in this man. They recognized that he cared about people, that he managed people well, that he dealt with the issues in people's lives, that even when somebody insignificant as a servant, not a soldier, not one of his fellow soldiers, It wasn't another Roman soldier that was under. It wasn't one of his captains or lieutenants or even a private. This was a servant. This was like the water boy. This is like the head coach going to bat for the water boy. This is pretty cool. Usually head coaches make the water boy take the rap, right? An attitude of humility is a mark of greatness. Why do you think this guy became a centurion? Because he had a humble spirit. That's why he was in charge of people. God, the Bible teaches this, that humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and God will raise you up. When people are arrogant and haughty and I'm numero uno, look at me, you can't do anything with that kind of person. They're not good leaders. That kind of person is not a good leader. A humble servant attitude, like Christ, laid down for others, that God can use. So this centurion says, Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. Why is he saying this? He's a non-Jew, and he knows that the Jewish religious law says this. If you let a Gentile come into your house, it will make you unclean. Now, he recognizes that, and he accedes to that. He gives in to that notion. It's okay. I'm a Gentile. I understand this. I'm a Roman. I'm a centurion. I represent the enemy. You don't even have to come to my house. You're a rabbi. You can't be seen to associate with me that much. To come into my house might look bad. Politically incorrect, right? Well, Jesus had just touched a leper, right? And now here comes an enemy. Here comes a centurion. And Jesus, this man says, just say the word. My servant will be healed. And this is why. I myself am a man under what? How are you under authority? Most American people are having trouble with this issue of how you are to behave under authority. God starts this as soon as you're born. Because the first authority figures in your life are your mom and dad. Now, if you're born in a single parent, it's whoever that single parent was. Okay. If you were adopted, it's whoever adopted you. Okay. If you were never adopted and you're just a foster kid, it's whoever else is an authority in your life. If you're a rebel and continue to be a rebel and always kick against authority, you're going to have trouble in life. Because the Bible teaches that when you submit yourself to authority and you show that you can be submissive to authority to a logical extent, I mean to a place where the authority isn't this, you know, horrible, awful kind of a top-down authority. Obviously, God calls us to resist evil in the world, and we need to say, no, Adolf Hitler, I'm not going to submit to that, no thanks. We've got to stand up against authority when it's wrong, and that's not wrong. It's right to stand up against authority when it's in the wrong. However, still, as individuals, how do you act under authority? Look what this man says. I'm a man under authority. Are you? Are you a man or a woman who places yourself under authority? If you don't, you're going to learn really quickly that when you don't place yourself under authority, guess what happens? You get the new job and you act like you're the boss. Right? Later for you. Who can use a person that's not submissive, that doesn't obey orders, that doesn't listen to the boss, that doesn't listen to the authority figures, the parent or the teacher or the whatever? Yeah, but you don't know them. I don't need to know them. The issue isn't whether or not the authority is good or bad. The issue is how you behave in authority. Read the story of King David. God uses him in the scriptures to show how you can be submissive to an authority, even when that authority wants to kill you. King Saul wanted to kill David. David loved King Saul, served King Saul, and he let God take care of King Saul, and God did, and eventually he put David as king. And he let David be tested in this. He let David be in a cave, and in comes King Saul to use the restroom, to go wee-wee, okay? And David's in the back of the cave. This guy's hunting him with a bunch of soldiers outside. And his friends inside of the cave say, get him, get him, get him. He's there. You can get him right now. And David says, nope, not going to do it. One time David went up and cut off his robe and then went out and said, look, you were in the cave and I could have killed you. And it says this, David was struck in his conscience for having cut the corner of his robe off. He felt bad for going against him to that degree. God can use that. God can use just the way this guy is a centurion because he is a man who understands this issue of being under authority. Yes, he's a centurion, but he's not God in the flesh. He still has to answer to the Roman Senate and to Caesar himself eventually, right? And he is showing that he is willing to submit to authority because he goes to a Jewish man who is of a people that they had conquered. But he recognizes that this man, this Jesus, and how does he recognize this? How does he know of this, by the way? Have you ever wondered this? How does the centurion know to go to Jesus? This man had a spiritual sensitivity. Somebody was witnessing to him. Somebody was telling him, hey, there's this great Jewish prophet out there, and he's touching people, and he's healing them, and the dead are getting raised, and if somebody's sick, he touches them, and they get well. And he goes like, wow, that's pretty authoritative. I think I'll go visit him, because I have a servant in my household that's sick, and I love this servant. I'll go ask him. He doesn't send an underling. He could have. He's a centurion. He could have sent a four-star general sends his captain, his major, his one-star general. You go and talk to Jesus, right? He takes off his shoulder boards and goes and talks to Jesus. And he says, I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this soldier, go, and he goes. And I tell that one, come, and he comes. The Romans were famous for this. They were famous for their military order and discipline. That's why they conquered the world. Nobody knew how to fight against them. They fought as a unit. They were unified. That's a real great picture of the way the church should be, but we're very disunified. We fight against each other. We have infighting, backbiting, and we're factioned off and divided, so that's why we're not so effective anymore. Why? Because we're always fighting with each other. They understood this principle of fighting as a unit, as a cohesive group. Go, he says. Come, and he comes, and I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. So he understands what authority is. When Daniel the prophet saw the Roman Empire in prophecy, he said he was terrified, and the color went out of his face, and he couldn't breathe anymore because he saw this beast just trampling down everything prophetically, and it was a metaphor, this beast that was destroying the whole world and trampling it all down. And he goes, what does it mean? It was the Roman Empire. It was so phenomenally powerful. And that's what this guy represents. And he comes to Jesus Christ, and what does Jesus Christ do? He doesn't tell him, oh, I'm going to get you, Romans. I'm going to kill you all. I'm going to throw you in hell and burn you up. Not at all. He sees something amazing here. He sees humility. He sees the greatness that this man has because he's humble. He sees that this man is in charge of thousands of soldiers and servants under him because this man is humble. Now watch this. Great faith is recognized by God. God knows your faith. The Bible says when an angel visited Daniel in the book of Daniel, Daniel was told by the angel, Daniel, you are highly favored in heaven. Why? Because Daniel had great faith. Remember, he was in the lion's den. He was thrown into the fire, all of that stuff. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those following him. So remember, he just got done teaching them how you're supposed to behave in the world. And here comes an enemy, and he starts to see how this guy really is. And the Bible says here, when it says he marveled, this is the only place where this happens to Jesus. There's only one other place where he marvels. And guess where it is? One time he was dealing with the leadership of Israel, and they brought to him a man who had a withered hand. And they were doing it to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And it says this, that Jesus looked around and marveled at their lack of faith. Here he marvels at this man's faith. I tell you the truth, I, the Lord, the Messiah, the one who has come into the world from heaven, I have not found this kind of faith in all of Israel. What is that to say? When he came, the Gospel of John says this, he came unto his own and his own received him not. Who are his own? The Jewish people. He came to the Jewish people, and what did he get? Rejection. He didn't get recognition. He didn't get called the Messiah, only by a few. He didn't find great faith in his own people for thousands of years. They had the prophets, they had Moses, they had the law, they had history, they had culture with God, they had the temple, they had the synagogues, but they did not recognize him when he came. And he comes and he sees a non-Jewish man, a representative of the oppressive Roman Empire, come, and he sees more faith in that guy than he sees in his own disciples. So he turns around and he says, Peter, John, James, Andrew, look at this. This guy's not even Jewish, and he's got more faith than you. I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. What is that? Well, if you haven't read the scriptures, there's going to be a great celebration. Did you know that Christianity isn't supposed to be this dour, sour-faced, One time Abraham Lincoln was said, hey, you got to put this guy in staff. He's a really great Christian. He really loves God and all of this. He goes, I'm not going to put him in staff. He goes, well, why not? Because it looks like his face is a prune. Because he's always going around mad looking. He goes, if that's the kind of Christianity in him, I don't want it around me. And, you know, I'm paraphrasing because that really did happen. Why is it that sometimes when we bring Christianity to the world, we make it seem like such a bummer faith, like such a downer? Like, I got to go to church now. Oh, man. I got to go behave. And you can't be yourself. You can't celebrate. Did you know that communion was called a love feast in the Bible? They got together and they had party. They was like, all right, we've been forgiven of our sins, man. And they just had a blast together. When Jesus sat down with the sinners, they were all angry. Why is he sitting down with sinners? Because he was working with them, that's why. There's going to be this great feast, this great celebration. It's called heaven. And what is heaven? It's when he brings people from all over the world, from every language, every nation, every tribe, every family group. Harold Sadler, where's he at? He was just telling me that out in Bangladesh, which again, for us who don't know geography, it's that island nation that got that tsunami, right? Isn't that the one that had the tsunami? No. See, I'm wrong. Give me the right geography then. Okay, it's on the Indian Ocean on the tip of India. And he said that when he went there just when? March, 4,000 people received Christ. In America, I have to beg you, please receive Jesus. It's like, maybe I got to go watch Fairyweather. Sorry. I'm going to get beat up now. I didn't get to watch the fight, but I watched the follow-up. 4,000 people received Christ. It's a celebration, man. This is a celebration. But the sons of the kingdom, the subject of the kingdom, the ones that should know, the ones that say, I'm Christian, the Bible says in Revelation, I know those who say they are of the synagogue of God, but they are not. They are the synagogue of Satan. There are those who call themselves followers of God, who call themselves Christians, but they are not. Why? There is no fruit of it in their lives. That's what ISIS is all about. They say they follow God. Well, what are they doing? Killing, murdering, mayhem. Christians who say they're Christians but act unforgiving, unloving, unkind, they're not Christian. They're only saying they're Christian. It's one thing to say you're Christian. It's another thing to live it out where Jesus says, wow, look what's happening in this guy's life. What's your reputation in heaven? When God writes about you, what does he say? Well, I don't know. Find out. How do I find out? It's called prayer. God, what do you think of me? Please don't tell me. Faith goes hand in hand with belief. That's called confession, by the way. When you really find out what you're really like in front of God, it's like, oh, man, am I a worm? Yep, worm. Worm theology? Oh, yeah. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done just as you believed it would, and his servant was healed at that very hour. See, God does reward intercession. It wasn't the man that was sick that came to Jesus. It was a man that was well that came to Jesus for the man that was sick. He was healed on the faith of a man that wasn't even the man that was sick. Isn't that amazing? And by the way, this was a sign. And what kind of sign? A sign to show the kind of power that Jesus has. Because what was it that healed the man? Was it the faith of the centurion? Or was it the faith in the what? The word of Jesus Christ. The man had faith in the authority of the Messiah. He had faith in the one that could do something about the situation. He's the one that heals, not me. The centurion didn't heal the man. If he could have healed him, he would have. He went to the only one that could heal him, Jesus Christ. Say, well, what about me? Why don't I get healed? Well, if God so desires, you can be healed. And if not, then he'll take you into glory. Either way, you win. You live, you die for Christ. The Bible says, following Jesus impacts your family. And then Jesus came to Peter's house and saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. Wow, he'll even work with the in-laws. How about that? Most of you look at your family, your married family, as the outlaws, right? The outlaws, or maybe you're the outlaw in the family, or they think that you're the outlaw. Peter began to follow Jesus Christ. He was fishing. I understand that one really well. He was fishing, right? And here comes Jesus, says, follow me. He's like, oh, man. So he gives him so much fish that his nets begin to break, and he says, okay, I'll follow you. Starts following him, right? He doesn't realize what impact this is going to have. He comes into Peter's house. The Lord does. Why? Why does Jesus come into Peter's house? Because Peter was following Jesus. Jesus will come into your house as soon as you invite him. It's as simple as that. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, I'll come in. Well, it's up to you. Open the door or not. You want Jesus in your life or not? You want the man that can transform you, change you, cleanse you, take away your sin, give you eternal life? Sounds good to me. I mean, haven't you heard of this deal yet? It's better than the casino. Jesus came to Peter's house and saw his mother-in-law lying in bed with fever. That says something about Peter. Guess what it says? Peter didn't have an outlaw. He took care of his wife's mother. How do you like that? He was taking care of his wife's mother. I think that's commendable, isn't it? Shouldn't we be this way? Shouldn't we take care of one another? The Bible actually teaches this in Timothy. It says, if any man does not care for his own flesh and blood, he has denied the faith and is worse than a pagan. That's what it says. If you cannot care for your own family, then you can't care for anybody. God can't use you, because if you don't show love and kindness and mercy with people that are in your immediate circle, how can that circle expand out to other circles? You'll just be faking, right? You'll be faking it. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her. So Jesus, he can change things. He can do things that no one can do. And guess what happens? She gets up, and what does she begin to do? Serve him. She begins to serve him. The phrase wait on him is the word diakona. That means to serve him. That's why we have female deacons in church, in this church. Why? Because all of us are servants, not just men, women and men and children. We're all servants of God. And when you follow Jesus, it impacts your family. If you just keep following him, he'll eventually come into your house and deal with your family. I wish he would hurry up, you say. First, he has to deal with you. And that's a big job, by the way. His ability proves who he is. Jesus did miracles not just for miracles' sake. He did miracles to convince, or should I say, let's say it this way, to fulfill prophecy, because it proved his identity. He didn't do miracles just for the sake of miracles. There came a point later on in the Gospel of John where they say, show us a sign, show us a sign. And you know what he said? It says this in the scriptures. He sighed in his spirit. And he says, a wicked and a perverse generation is always asking me for a sign. He's thinking about the thousands of years of history with the Jewish people. He did sign after sign after sign after miracle after miracle after visitation after intercession with them for thousands of years. And they still did not believe. Do you continue to need to have a miracle every day of your life? Then it's not a miracle anymore. I don't need miracles. I don't need to see Jesus resurrect my son who died in a motorcycle crash. Do you know why? Because he already has done it. How do I know that? Because he said that he has done it. Jesus said, he who believes in me, even if he dies, yet shall he live. And then he says, when the Lord returns, he shall call everyone who has believed in him, and they will come up out of their graves first. And then we who are alive will meet them together. It's happened. I'm just waiting for it, that's all. To me now, it's way more important than anything else. That's all I care about now, resurrection. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him. Has the devil been messing with you? Have demons been messing with you? Drug addiction, lies, cheating, stealing, sin? Has it been in your life, in your family? Well, bring it to Jesus. How do I bring it to Jesus? Doing what you're doing right now. Show up in a Bible church. Hear some good Bible preaching. Get down on your knees and ask Jesus to come into your life. He drove the spirits out with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill. It proves who he is. Through the prophet Isaiah, he, the Messiah, took up our sins, our infirmities, and carried our diseases. By his stripes we are healed. How? Jesus takes away sin. How does Jesus deal with my family stuff? He'll deal with it. Don't worry. He knows how to deal with it. What about drugs? What about adultery? What about lying, cheating, abuse, incest? What about all of that? He knows what to do about it. What will he do about it? Will he just snap his fingers and poof, we'll be model family, Leave It to Beaver? Sorry, that doesn't exist, never did. That was just a Hollywood a show, right? Real families are like yours and mine, all messed up.
Why?
So that God can show his glory through them. How does he show his glory through it?
That if I can forgive this family, I can forgive any family.
Following Jesus, priority one. Jesus saw the crowds around him. He gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. A teacher of the law came and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And another disciple said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said, "Follow me, let the dead bury the dead." What's he saying here? Is he saying not to be concerned about family or friends? No. He's saying, I'm number one priority. Follow me, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all things will be added unto you. Follow Jesus. Put him first. He'll begin the process of transforming things. You first, your family next, your friends, your workplace, your country. Does our country need transformation? Oh, yeah. And by the way, we need to let the Lord do the changing, and he will. Let's stand. Lord, a lot of times we look and we grow cynical when we look at this world. We see the darkness. We see the evil. We see hatred, killing, revenge. We see anger, unforgiveness, divorce, abandonment, drugs, alcohol, gangs, ISIS, who knows what else, earthquakes. And we say, forget it. We're going to go hide. We don't want to hide, Lord. We want to live in the midst of this. And we want to stand forth as a light in the darkness with you. We want to ask you to let us uncover the bushel, to put the light out so that everyone can see that even though there's evil all around us, even though the world seems to be falling apart, and even the ground is shaking, that we can still stand firm in our faith in Jesus Christ. We can go out and we can go to a place like Bangladesh or Malaysia or even the Middle East, and we can tell them Jesus loves you. And they might even kill us for it, who knows? But it doesn't transform anything because you can raise the dead. It doesn't change anything. You can raise the dead. Even if we get killed, you can raise us from the dead. Help us to be fearless in the face of all this fear. Take away from us, Lord, the confusion of the enemy. Replace it with the hope of the gospel and the transformative power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Reprogram our minds, our hearts, our spirits. Forgive us of our sins. Lord, if you are willing, you can make us clean. I am willing. Be clean, says Jesus Christ. Amen.